The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
We've said a number of times this summer through our study of the Psalms that we love them because we can relate to them. The psalmist articulates things that we feel. He describes human experience in ways that we can identify with, and he puts words to the challenges that we face in life. The Psalms are honest. They're real depictions of what's going on in our hearts, and they speak to our hearts, and because of all of that are a great solace and encouragement to us. Maybe that is nowhere more true than in the psalm that we come to this morning, Psalm 42. It is a psalm about someone who's depressed. It is a psalm about depression and discouragement and despair. It speaks to someone who is in this moment, as he's writing these words, disheartened, in trouble, downcast. We need to hear psalms like this. Because whether we want to admit it or not, there are times in our life when we fall into these seasons. Some are more prone to this than others, but we have to admit that at times we encounter seasons of sadness and seasons of despair, and sometimes we might even be one who falls into seasons of depression. Times of emotional numbness. Times when we don't even want to get out of bed. And in certain situations, may just want to die. This can happen to believers. We're not immune from these feelings of depression. And it is interesting to me, as you read through the scriptures, you actually find biblical examples of this. David was a man who was at times depressed. You just read his Psalms and you see that he had times of great emotional pain when he talked openly about sorrows and sadnesses that he was facing. Jeremiah would be another example of this. He was known as the weeping prophet. He, of course, was a man who served faithfully to the Lord, for the Lord, over many, many years. He faced all kinds of rejection and sorrow and hardship in his ministry, and not one convert. Imagine decades of ministry, no one responding to the truth. Jeremiah was a man who saw great sorrow and sadness in his life and his ministry. Elijah is another example of this. He was a man who was depressed. A man who, after a great spiritual victory, faced burnout and fear, ran for his life, sat under a tree, and prayed to die. Depression is real. And it's real sometimes for believers. And it's possible that you're here this morning and you've had seasons like this. Maybe you're in a season right now. Everything seems dark. You feel numb. You just feel weighed down by the cares of life. You don't know where to turn. You don't know what's up, what's down. There's a sorrow and a sadness that hangs over your life. And you need to know that it doesn't have to be that way. You need to see the words of the psalmist here in Psalm 42, who gives us a biblical antidote to spiritual depression. This is what we're going to talk about this morning, but before we dive into that, let me just say that I understand this is a very controversial topic. I also understand this is a very complex topic. We need to be careful in how we speak about these things. We need to be balanced in our understanding of these things. And there are a couple of extremes that I want us to think about before we dive into Psalm 42. A couple of extremes that need to be avoided in the discussion of depression. Let me list these for you. First, extreme number one is that this is always caused by spiritual issues. One extreme that we need to be careful of avoiding is the belief that always and every case of depression is caused by a spiritual issue. Those who would hold to this position would say that it's always a sin problem, always caused by a lack of spiritual faithfulness, unbelief in your heart, and that's the cause. And I don't think that's necessarily the case. Listen to me very clearly. I do believe that there can be some physical contributors to depression. I think certain diseases can facilitate this in the life of an individual. I think brain tumors can cause people at times to become depressed. I think issues with your endocrine system and hormones can at times contribute to feelings of depression. And perhaps the greatest and most frequent contributor to this issue is prescription medication. Certain medications can lend themselves to causing depression. Tiredness, fatigue, stress, illness, all of these things come to bear on the life of individuals. We are body and soul. We are material and immaterial. We are not just a soul. We're not just a spirit. We have a body. We have a corporal element to us. We are a psychosomatic entity. We have a spirit and a soul that is our internal person, and we have a physical body in which we live. And so we have to acknowledge that at times, some of these issues of depression can have a physical component. Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers who's ever lived, dealt with this. He called them fainting fits. And he died from gout, which likely had a significant factor in his depression. So extreme number one is that every case of depression is always a spiritual issue. We need to avoid that extreme. Let me give you the second extreme. It is the polar opposite. It is the belief that all depression has physical causes. This would be, I submit to you, the prevailing attitude today. Most people, this is where I need to be careful. I want to be very cautious in how I say this. Most people believe today that all depression is caused organically. That it's the result of a chemical imbalance in the brain. And I just want to take you for just a moment into what is known as the theory of chemical imbalances. This is strictly a theory. This has never been proven. There is, of course, things that we know about the brain. Let me just give you a quick biology lesson. We do know certain things. This is not theory. We know that the brain conducts electric impulses down nerve fibers and neurons, but they don't touch each other. That there's a small, very small gap between neurons, between nerve fibers, and that gap is called the synapse. And in order for electrical impulses to cross from one nerve to another across that gap, there has to be neurotransmitters, chemicals that take the signal from one neuron to the other neuron across that synaptic gap. And those neurotransmitters are chemicals known as serotonin and dopamine. That's all true. That's all biological. We know that to be true. That's scientific. Here's the theory part of it. The theory is that if the levels of neurotransmitters are too low, then people can experience physical problems like depression. So the theory is that you need to boost those neurotransmitters, serotonin in particular, through medication known as SSRIs, selective serotonin reuptake inhibitors, medications that increase the levels of neurotransmitters. And the belief then is that the increasing of those neurotransmitters then helps the synaptic gap and prevents or minimizes the depression. Here's the problem. There's no medical test for serotonin levels. You can't go to the doctor. You don't go to the doctor and they say, okay, well, let's do some medical tests to examine the levels of serotonin in your body. There's no empirical data to support the idea that there are chemical imbalances in the brain. There's no test to tell you whether you have low serotonin levels. It's all based on symptoms. I feel this way. I have these feelings. When I'm struggling, this is how I feel in that time. And so the doctor says, well, there's apparently nothing else wrong with you, so you must have a chemical imbalance. That's the theory. That may be shocking for you to hear, but that's the case. There's never been proven evidence of chemical imbalances in the brain. In fact, in the last 20 years, there have been a number of studies to show the opposite. In July of 2022, the journal Molecular Psychiatry published an article entitled "The Serotonin Theory of Depression," published by a team of six researchers in Europe who concluded, quote, "There is no evidence of a connection between reduced serotonin levels and depression." So there are two extremes we need to avoid. Extreme number one is the belief that all depression has spiritual roots. This ignores the fact that there are physical contributors to depression. On the other hand is the belief that all depression has physical causes, therefore you're not responsible at all. It's all organic, and it's all something you just need to deal with medically. Both of those extremes need to be avoided. In other words, let me say it this way. There are spiritual causes to depression. And that's what Psalm 42 deals with. It helps us see the spiritual elements that contribute to moments and seasons of despair. And so I understand it's a complex issue. I understand it's difficult to navigate, but I want you to see what the Bible says, what the psalmist says about his own depression. And you're going to see that there's hope. There's great hope. Let me read it. Psalm 42, for the choir director, a maskil of the sons of Korah, as the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? These things I remember and pour out my soul within me, for I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God, with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude keeping festival. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep, but the sound of the waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. The Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. I will say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. Psalm 42 is the first psalm in book 2 of the Psalms. You probably remember there are 5 books. Book 1, Psalm 1 to 41. Book 2 starts with Psalm 42. And there's good evidence to believe that Psalm 42 and Psalm 43 were together as one psalm initially. The reasons we believe that are because there's no superscription, no title in Psalm 43. If you look at Psalm 43, there's no title. You might have a title supplied by your version of the Bible. Mine says Prayer for Deliverance, but that's not in the original. Psalm 42 has a title for the choir director, a Maskell of the Sons of Korah, and Psalm 44 has a title for the choir director, a Maskell of the Sons of Korah, but Psalm 43 has no title, no superscription. Added to this is the repetition of a phrase that you probably heard in Psalm 42, verse 5, hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. Verse 11, hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. And then Psalm 43, verse 5, hope in God, for I shall again praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. That phrase is repeated three times in those two psalms. So there's a belief that these two psalms were originally one psalm. We're just looking at Psalm 42 this morning. It's called a Maskell. A Maskell, we believe, was an instructional song. Words, truth, put to music that they would sing to one another to coach their hearts, to believe what's true. It was theology put to music. We don't know who exactly wrote this. It does say a Maskell of the Sons of Korah. Those were descendants of the Korah in number 16 who led a rebellion against the Lord and Moses, and he was killed along with many of his family. Because of that, some of them survived. Some of those descendants became musicians in God's sanctuary, and they wrote and they compiled several psalms. We know of at least 10 or 11 of them. You can see Psalm 44 being another one of those. It's possible they wrote this psalm. It's also possible that David wrote this psalm, written possibly during his exile from Saul or his flight from Absalom. We don't technically know who wrote it. We don't exactly know the circumstances around it either, but we do know this. We know whoever wrote this was in a time of great sorrow, depression, despair. You're going to see in the second half of Psalm 42, apparently this man was away from Jerusalem, not near the temple where he could worship with God's people. And so this contributed to his feelings of misery and depression. And yet what's fascinating about this psalm, you're going to see it as we get into it, is he does something incredible. He begins to rebuke himself. He sees himself, listen carefully, now we're going to get into the antidote here in just a few moments. He sees himself heading down a road that's unhealthy, mentally. And he begins to preach to himself. He begins to confront himself. He begins to say things like, you got to stop this. You are heading down a wrong path. Pull yourself together and start thinking biblically. He's in despair. You can see it in verse 5. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? You can see it in verse 6. My soul is in despair within me. You can see it in verse 11. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? This is a man who's in the deep, dark valleys of life. Have you been there? Are you there right now? When everything seems dark, you don't know where to turn, you want to quit, throw in the towel, you're spent emotionally, you're downcast, you're low. Let's just say the obvious, this is a hard place to be. Someone has described depression as a room in hell. Someone else has called it a howling tempest. If you have ever been there or you are there today, I have good news for you. And the good news is there's hope. There is hope. You can have a revived faith. You can rally through the Lord's grace your devastated heart. You can move from living on the basis of those feelings to living on the basis of faith. You can move from circumstances dictating how you feel in that moment to living by what you know to be true. You can move from being panicked and perplexed to being composed and calm. That's what happens. That's the transformation that takes place here in Psalm 42. So with all of that in mind, I want to give you two instructions for fighting spiritual depression. Two instructions that will help us fight depression. You're going to see the first one comes in seasons of drought, and you're going to see the second one comes in seasons of drowning. And both of those contribute to depression. First half of the psalm deals with times when it seems like God is distant. And the second half of the psalm deals with seasons of life when you feel completely overwhelmed. So two instructions that will help us fight depression. Number one is to long for the presence of God in seasons of spiritual drought. You've all been there. You've been there when everything seems to have dried up. God seems distant. Your soul is dry. This is where the psalmist finds himself. And he begins describing this need of his soul in the midst of that kind of a spiritual environment. Right off the bat, look what he says. Verse 1, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so my soul pants for you, O God. There's this description from nature. You've been around nature. You've seen animals drinking water in the wild. They're thirsty. They need the cool, refreshing water that sustains life. That's the image. That's the picture here. A deer who's parched. A deer that is out in the arid environment, desperately thirsty, looking for a cool stream of water. This is what the psalmist is describing. This is where he is at. He feels like that parched deer, needing some sort of spiritual refreshment, some spiritual vitality. You know what it's like to be thirsty? Somewhat. I don't think most of us really understand what it means to be thirsty. We don't live in a world that really we suffer from this. You can turn on a tap water, walk by a drinking fountain, grab some water. Most of us have never truly been this thirsty. But imagine being in the Arizona desert. Well, except yesterday when it flooded. Massive rains out there right now. But just picture being in the Arizona desert with no water, temperatures approaching 120, in the blazing sun. We were just there last week. It was hot. Blazing hot. Sometimes the wind felt like a furnace. Fortunately, we had water all around us, but imagine what it would be like to not have water in that place. There is one thing you crave. There is one thing, only one thing you desire in that moment. The singular passion and desire of the person in that situation is water. And this is what the psalmist is trying to communicate. He says, when I'm dry spiritually, when I'm depressed, when I'm downcast, when life seems to be frowning on me and I'm living under a cloud, there's one thing I want. There's one thing I need. There's one thing I'm desperate for. As the deer pants for the water brook, so my soul pants for you, O God. Now let me ask you, is that the cry of your heart? In those seasons of despair, in those moments of depression, when you feel like your life is just falling apart and everything is spiritually dry, is this the first inclination of your heart? Is this what you desire? Lord, I need you. I need you to slake this spiritual thirst. This is where the antidote to depression begins. This is where it starts. You can see he knows he's in trouble. You can see that he needs help, and so he understands where he needs to begin. Look at verse 2. He elaborates on this. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. He says that there's one thing that I need. I need God, and I need his presence. And I need his sustaining grace. And I know that he's alive and he's the source of life and only he gives life. And so the psalmist craves in this moment the nearness of God. Is this what you crave? When you're destitute, when you're dry, when you're despairing of life, is this the first thing that comes to your mind? I need to draw closer to the Lord, because mark my words, it is not God who's distanced himself from you. Is this what you desire? Notice, by the way, what it doesn't say in these opening verses. It doesn't say, my soul thirsts for fun. My soul thirsts for a vacation. My soul thirsts for more money, more possessions, more prosperity, more things. He doesn't say any of that. In the moments of deep despair in his life, there is one thing he wants, and it is the nearness of God. Look at verse 2, the end of verse 2. He says, when shall I come and appear before God? He is longing for God's presence. This is not a denial of God's omnipresence, but he's longing for a deep personal awareness with God. He's wanting to reconnect with the Lord. He's wanting to be near the Lord's presence once again. You're going to see in just a moment, he's likely far away from Jerusalem. He's far away from the temple. He's far away from God's people. He's surrounded by enemies. He is missing the things that once helped him be near to the Lord. And now he's alone. He's isolated. He's by himself. So he craves to be back with God and his people. By the way, can I just ask you, is this the cry of your heart? Do you want to be in church? When you're depressed, listen, when you're depressed, is the first thought that comes to your mind, I need to be back with God's people. This isolation is dangerous for me. It's not good for myself spiritually. We need to hear this, because I think our natural inclination is to isolate, pull back, live separate from people. And the psalmist says the exact opposite. He says, I want to be with God's people. I want to appear before God. Why does he say it that way? Because he wants to be in the presence of the assembly when they're worshiping the Lord. That's what his heart craves. Verse 3, he goes on to describe, my tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God? Now we get another window into this man's suffering. We get more insight into his depression. Not only is he isolated away from God, he's now not among friends, he's among enemies who are mocking him and taunting him. God, you worship God? Where is this so-called God that you claim to know? Why hasn't he showed up for you? I thought God was with you. Where is God when you need him? Is he really alive? Is he even real? These are the words that the psalmist is hearing from his enemies. It adds to his depression. It adds to his despair. That's why he says in verse 3, my tears have been my food day and night. He is so depressed he can't eat. Ever been there? You ever experienced such a dark season in life that food isn't even attractive to you? You cry. You cry a lot. That's what he means when he says, my tears have been my food day and night. He's an emotional wreck. He's broken, downcast, living in just a serious season of life. There are not people around him who are encouraging him. They're discouraging him. And all of this is just piling on and adding to his depression. Look at verse 4. All he can do is remember what it was like when he used to experience God and his presence in the way that he once did. Verse 4, these things I remember and I pour out my soul within me, for I used to go along with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with the voice of joy and thanksgiving, a multitude-keeping festival. He's remembering those times in the past when he used to lead God's people to the temple, those pilgrimages in Jerusalem 3 times a year when the festivals would take place. Passover and first fruits and tabernacles, they would all pilgrimage to Jerusalem and they would assemble at the temple and they would worship God. And he used to be a part of that. He would lead people in that time. And those were sweet times of fellowship. It brought him joy and thanksgiving when he was with God's people and he would lead them in procession to the house of God. He's reflecting on this. He's remembering what that was like. Sweet. Sweet times of worshiping the Lord with God's people. By the way, notice he's not remembering the music, the lights, the sounds, the experience. He's remembering that in all of that, there was the worship of the one true and living God. He's reflecting back on this. He's remembering that with joy and thanksgiving in his heart when he gathered with the people of God, when they were taught about God, they learned about God, they were told about the attributes of God and his great ways and his divine nature and his promises and his character. That's all what he's remembered. But now he's not there. So put yourself in the psalmist's shoes. You're away from everything familiar. You're surrounded by enemies who are mocking you. All of this contributes to his depression. By the way, let me just say, it's usually not one thing that leads you to depression. It's usually a combination of things. Rarely is it usually just one event in life that leads us down this road of despair. It's usually a conglomeration, a number of things that come at the same time, in the same moment, in the same season of life. They're adding on top of each other. They're piling on of these difficult trials and accumulation of events. That's usually how it works. You get to the point where you say, I can't take this anymore. And now you've arrived in the pit of despair. Everything seems dark. And there's little hope. What do you do in that moment? What do you do? Do you stay there? Is there even a way out? Is there a pathway out of that season? Is there a light? Is there something that enables us to find our way with the Lord's help out of these seasons of despair? The answer is yes, absolutely. And it comes in verse 5. I love verse 5. Because what the psalmist does in verse 5 is he basically takes himself by the lapels and he says, all right, knock it off. You have to stop this. This has gone on way too long. This pattern of thinking is dangerous. And he knows in this moment his feelings are not grounded in truth. Let me just say it again so clearly as I can. Your feelings are God's gift to you. God is kind to give us feelings. Imagine life without feelings, but feelings were never the arbiter of truth. Feelings were never meant to be the way in which you live your life. They were never meant to be the engine on your train of your life. They're meant to be the caboose. You're meant to live by the truth of God's word. And so how you think ultimately dictates how you live. You know that to be true. Proverbs 4:23, watch over your heart, for from it flows the springs of life. Watch how you think. Watch what you put into your mind. Watch what you dwell on. Think about that, because everything comes out of that. That's why, do you know this? That's why there's such an emphasis, even in the New Testament, on the renewing of your minds. One of your favorite verses is Romans 12, 2. I would suppose, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You must be transformed from the inside by how you think. Ephesians 4, 23 says, lay aside the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. The way to deal with these types of things starts with how you think. And the psalmist models for us here in this moment this very reality. He describes for us how to get out of the pit of despair, how to recover from the valley of depression. He walks us through an example of how to do this. And he basically orders his soul to sit up and pay attention. Now, I want to ask you, as we walk through verse 5, I want to ask you, is this what you do? As you have found yourself in these seasons of life, as you have found yourself in those pits of despair, when you have succumbed, as it were, to depression, is this your antidote? Is this what you do? Because verse 5, he tells us the way out. Here's the antidote. Here's the hope. Look at what he says. Why are you in despair, O my soul? Why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. That verse and verse 11 gives us the antidote. And there are three parts to it. Here they are. He knows he's become depressed. That's part number one. He knows he can't stay there. That's part number two. And he knows there's a way out. That's part number three. Number one, he knows that he's become depressed. He's identified it. Number two, he knows he can't stay there. And number three, he knows there's a way out. So with those in mind, let me just walk you through those. First, number one, he knows that he has become depressed. Here's the first thing you must do when you are in this state. You must call it what it is. You must call it what it is. Oh, but you don't understand. Life has been so hard, and life has been so difficult, and look what all that's taken place in my life. Do you understand what I've been through? Do you understand the things that I've had to deal with? Do you even able to walk in my shoes? I understand that. Listen, I know life is not easy. But we must call our emotional responses what they are. In this case, he calls it what it is. Why are you in despair, O my soul, and why have you become disturbed within me? Despair is a word that means to sink down. He is sunk so far down that he's in a very dangerous place. And the word disturbed means to be agitated or restless, troubled. He says, my soul has become so troubled. It is so heavy, it is so turbulent, it is so tumultuous that I have sunk down deep into despair. And so notice what he does. He calls it what it is. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? He doesn't blame shift. He doesn't ignore it. He doesn't explain it away. He simply says, I have arrived at this state of depression. And I would just encourage you that when this happens to you, you need to identify it. You need to call it what it is. Use the language of Scripture, despair, discouragement, disturbed, depressed. The second thing he does, after identifying it and calling it what it is he knows he can't stay there. He knows he can't stay there. Why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? You can hear it within those words. That's not where you should be. Particularly as a believer, that's not where we should be. So the implication is you can't stay there. And I think we need to talk about this for a moment, because what's the fleshly tendency? It is to stay right there, to wallow, to have everyone else see how miserable we are, to get some sympathy from others. We want to just remain in the state of depression because it feels good to feel bad. Caters to our fleshliness. It caters to our victim mentality. Look what's happened to me. This isn't fair. Life isn't fair. And so we tend to want to wallow in the gutter. And he knows he can't do that. So what he does is he starts to rebuke himself. You ever do this? All right, self, enough. You are done. You need to stop doing this. This is known as self-confrontation. I remember many years ago when we were doing some biblical counseling stuff, there's a manual called the Self-Confrontation Manual. It walks you through how to do this. You can kind of take Scripture, diagnose your own heart, apply the remedy and the medicine of Scripture to your own soul in self-confrontation. This is a healthy introspection. There is a false kind of introspection. There is a dangerous kind of introspection when you get so focused on yourself that you end up in pride being consumed with yourself rather than being consumed with the Lord. That is a dangerous introspection. This is a healthy introspection. He starts to argue with himself. He starts to talk to himself. He starts to give himself a stern talking to. Enough. This has gone on way too long. You are living on the basis of your faith. Your thinking is not biblical. Your feelings are not a good indicator of what is true. This needs to change. So he starts to confront himself, examine himself. He does the hard work of bringing his feelings up against Scripture. And so let me just ask you, is this what you do? First of all, do you identify what it is? Do you call it what Scripture calls it? And then secondly, do you begin this process of self-confrontation? Do you grab yourself, as it were, and start to examine yourself? Or do you just allow the feelings to take over and govern how you feel and how you think and how you live? This is very important, because I think in many situations when we get here, all we want to do is stay there. I don't want to go to church. I don't want to be around God's people. I don't want to read the Word. I don't want to fellowship with the saints. I just want to stay here. Let me just say this. God did not make you part of His family to act like this and stay there. So you need to call it what it is. You need to commit to not staying there. Thirdly, you need to then employ the antidote. What is the way out? What is the cure for this depression? You can see it here in verse 5. He begins to replace his sinful thinking with right thinking. He begins to wrestle down his emotions. He takes control of his emotions with the authority of God's word and says, this is not healthy, this is not right, this is not honoring to the Lord. And he begins to now apply truth to his feelings. Let me just remind you, as one person has said, when we favor subjective feelings over objective fact in God's word, you have no way to determine what is really true. When you live on the sea of subjectivity of your emotions and your feelings, you don't know what's true. You don't know which way's up, which way's down. You don't know what's true in light of God's word anymore. You're just living on this sea of subjectivity. What you need in that moment is the anchor of God's word, objective fact, truth in God's scriptures. That's what he says at the end of verse 5. Hope in God. For I shall again praise him for the help of his presence. You see, there's the antidote. He arrests himself, grabs himself with the collar and says, okay, self, listen to me. You know better than this. You know that God is good. And you know that God is faithful. And you know that God is kind. And you know that God is merciful. And you know that he is able to handle these situations. And because of that, you're able to praise him again. And you need to understand, self, that he's your help. You're not alone, even though you feel alone. Even though it feels like you're in a drought, you're not alone. You see what's happening in this moment. He is moving from unbelief to belief. He is moving from fear to faith. That's what needs to happen in your soul as you encounter these seasons of depression. Begin to arrest those thoughts, capture those thoughts, preach to yourself, think God's truth after him. By the way, he does the same thing in verse 11, and does the exact same thing in chapter 43, verse 5. So let me just stop right here. Let me ask you, is this how you handle depression? Is this new? Is this new to you? Is this different than the way you've thought about it before? Because, listen, we live in a culture and we live in a world that makes us want to believe that all depression is solely physical. And here we see something different. We see God in his mercy and we see him in his grace giving us a way out of that. So we need to long for the presence of God in seasons of spiritual drought. But that's only half the story. There's another half. We'll go faster through this one. Number two is this. Here's the second instruction for overcoming spiritual depression. It is to hope in the comfort of God in seasons of spiritual drowning. He moves from the metaphor of the arid desert where he's in a drought to now drowning under the weight of the pressures of life. That's the picture that emerges here in the second half of Psalm 42, verses 6 to 11. He describes feeling completely overwhelmed. You ever been there? You can't even breathe. The weight's so heavy. Look at verse 6. Oh my God, my soul is in despair within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of the Jordan and the peaks of Hermon from Mount Mizar. He's describing here geographical places where he is. He is not in Jerusalem. He's not near the temple. He's not around God's people. He's not where the presence of God is manifest in the Old Testament. No, he is in the land of Jordan. He's near the peaks of Hermon and near Mount Mizar, which is very north Palestine. He is far from Jerusalem. By himself, isolated, cut off from the comforts of home. Verse 7, deep calls to deep at the sound of your waterfalls. All your breakers, your waves have rolled over me. Here's the water language. He feels as if he's being flooded by oceans of trials, one wave right after the other. They keep hitting him and they keep pounding him. The image is either of waves crashing on the shore or a waterfall where you're just being beaten. Last week, we were in the Grand Canyon. We were able to go to Deer Creek Falls, huge 50, 60-foot waterfall crashing into the Colorado River, and we stood under it, and it hurt. Just this weight of the water crashing on your head. I think I lost some hairs on the top of my head, and there's not many to give. Overwhelming. He says, this is what it feels like. By the way, notice verse 7, he knows where they're coming from. The sound of your waterfalls, all your breakers and your waves have rolled over me. He understands that all things and all trials come from the hand of God. He's got good theology. He understands that these things are given to him to teach him and to grow him because God is in control. He's allowing these events in his life, and yet he feels like he's spiritually drowning. So verse 8, the Lord will command his loving kindness in the daytime, and his song will be with me in the night, a prayer to the God of my life. You see what he's doing? He's still teaching his heart. He's still preaching to his heart. He's still beginning and trying to get his heart to understand the character of God, the loving kindness of God, the mercy of God, the fact that he's put a song in his heart. He's able to pray to this God who's the God of his life. Derek Kidner says there's no easing of the stress, but the emotions now have the background of strong convictions. I love that. They're strong convictions. He is preaching to himself the thing that he knows to be true because he needs to hear this. Look at verse 9. I will say to God, my rock. You see what he's doing? God is my rock in the midst of these turbulent times. He is the one that stabilizes me in these oceans of trials. He says, I will say to this God, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of my enemy? As a shattering of my bones, my adversaries revile me while they say to me all day long, where is your God? He feels like God has forgotten him. And on top of that, there are enemies who are taunting him and mocking him. And so what does he do? What does he do as he feels this despair flooding over his soul? Verse 11 is the antidote once again. It's the same thing we saw in verse 5. It's the same prescription. Verse 11, why are you in despair, O my soul? And why have you become disturbed within me? Hope in God, for I shall yet praise him, the help of my countenance and my God. He's doing it again. He's confronting himself. He's reproving himself. He's rebuking himself. He says, self, your thinking is wrong. You are thinking wrong thoughts about God. You are thinking wrong thoughts about your circumstances. You are not believing the truth that you should be believing about God's nature, his attributes, his faithfulness, his kindness. So he arrests that thinking. He says, stop feeling sorry for yourself. Get your eyes off yourself and get your eyes on this God. This God is a God who gives hope. He's worthy of your praise. And he will help lift your troubled heart because he's your God. So I just want to ask you, do you believe this? Do you believe that this is the prescription for out of depression? Do you believe this, or have you bought the cultural ideals as to how this takes place? This is the biblical antidote for how we recover from those deep, dark seasons of life. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great doctor turned preacher, wrote a classic book in the 1960s called Spiritual Depression. If you haven't read it, I would encourage you to read it. Let me read a little bit from it. He says, quote, have you realized that most of your unhappiness in life is due to the fact that you are listening to yourself instead of talking to yourself? Take those thoughts that come to you the moment you wake up in the morning. You have not originated them, but they start talking to you. They bring back the problems of yesterday. Somebody is talking. Who is talking to you? Yourself is talking to you. Now, this man's treatment was this. Instead of allowing this self to talk to him, he starts talking to himself. Why are you cast down, O my soul? He asks. His soul had been depressing him, crushing him. So he stands up and says, self, listen for a moment. I need to speak to you. That's the way out. And it's not therapeutic self-talk where you give yourself a positive pep talk to work yourself up. No, what do you speak to yourself? You speak to yourself truth. God is good. He is sovereign. He is faithful. He's not left you. And he will supply all that you need to take you through this dark season. So let me just ask you as we close, how are you handling these seasons of life when you encounter them? It's not if, it's when. How are you handling them when you're in seasons of depression? May God grant us the grace to apply the same cure that the psalmist did. Lord, we thank you for this truth. We need to hear these things. They're so instructive for us, so hopeful. Lord, we thank you that you do never leave us. You do never forsake us. You are a merciful God. You are with us at all times. And we thank you that we can know true hope even when the dark clouds accumulate over our spiritual heads. We thank you that you are there. We thank you that you are our rock and that we can cast our burdens on you, knowing that you care for us. Thank you for all the blessings you've given us in Christ. Help us to never forget those. And may we preach these truths to ourselves. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.